Acts chapter 13. Today we will consider verses 1 through 12. Acts 13, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says this. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came unto a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on the word. Father, please bless today's reading, this text inspired by you. Lord, may it not be a mere history lesson today. May you show us your glory through this passage of Scripture, and may we obey out of hearts filled with love and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The gospel is declared for us plainly in the book of Romans chapter 10, when it says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart everyone who believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a wonderful promise we have. And how different that is compared to all the other philosophies and religions of the world who would tell you that you've got to do, you've got to perform, you've got to go, you've got to obey, you've got to do rituals in order to earn God's favor. But God says, whoever shall call upon the name of Jesus, believing that he is Lord, and died for our sins and rose again, shall be saved. But then Romans goes on to ask this question: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You see, in the New Testament, there's a logical progression here. You will be saved if you believe in the gospel. How are you saved? Believe in the gospel. It's so simple. We know this, right, as Christians, if we've been in church long enough, but there are many who don't know this. Even people who've been in churches for years, sometimes I'm astounded when I say to someone, "How can you be right with God?" And they start talking about their good works. And if they just try hard enough. I'm like, wait, no. Believe the gospel. Jesus paid it all. We believe. That's how we're saved. And so the progression of the New Testament is, you will be saved if you believe the gospel. But you can only believe the gospel if you hear the gospel. But you can only hear the gospel if someone tells you the gospel or preaches the gospel. And someone can only tell you the gospel if they are sent to tell you the gospel. And that's why Paul asked these questions. How will they hear if they're not sent? How will they hear if people don't go and tell them? We must send people to tell others the gospel so they can hear the gospel, and upon hearing the gospel, believe the gospel, and upon believing the gospel, be saved. And Christ has given us this task that we often call the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You will be my witnesses unto the ends of the earth. And we have seen now, 13 chapters in the book of Acts, the early church obeying this command, going outside of Jerusalem, into Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth, the kingdom of God advancing more and more. And I'm sure when they thought about, and they didn't even know the size of the world like we do now, and they thought about the task, they must have felt a little discouraged, because it's a big task, right? To tell everybody this good news. And we might be discouraged as well. We had a missionary here just a few weeks ago, and he gave some numbers that were just mind-boggling. All the millions of people who still haven't even heard the gospel. And it can be very daunting to think about this task. And you know what? In our own strength, fulfilling the Great Commission is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And time and again, the book of Acts doesn't give us these sort of new church growth strategies to try to reach everyone necessarily, but rather it focuses on this task for us as a church, and that is to be faithful. Be faithful to what you know. Do the things you're called to do. And through that, the Holy Spirit will work through your church, and He will send people and multiply our efforts. Time and again, the church is called to be faithful. And that is it. God Himself will display His miraculous power through the church as the church obeys her Lord and the Spirit of God does His work in His time for His glory. And we see exactly this in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 is a transitional time in the book of Acts. Up to this point, the focus has been mainly Peter and the church at Jerusalem. Now, it'll be Paul and his missionary journeys. And this is the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And his journey is going to cover almost 900 miles by boat, by foot, no planes, no automobiles. And he accomplishes a lot in the power of God. But today's sermon will take a little bit of a different approach. I'm going to actually preach backwards. I told that to someone yesterday. They asked if I was going to read, actually say backwards words. I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to go to the end of the text and then make our way back to the beginning of the text that we already read. And you will see Romans 10 in action, because they must be sent. But those who are sent must preach the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel must be heard. And the hearers must believe and be saved. And belief and faith is the result that we want. Right, those of you who came with us yesterday, going out into Kearney, we preached the gospel. We gave out gospel tracts. But we're hoping that the result would be people actually come to faith. And so we're going to consider the result first. And then we'll see the means by which the result came. And then finally, the source through which the means were birthed so that the result can come. So let's start with the results. What is the results of this text? The result is that the island of Cyprus receives the gospel. Look with me in verse 6 through 11. When they had gone through the whole island, that's the island of Cyprus, as far as Paphos, and that is from one end to the other. So they're leaving Antioch. Antioch's on the border. They get in the boat, and they land in one of the first towns on the east coast, and they travel all the way across the island. That's where Paphos is. It says that they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, that's a Roman governor, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, that's the same guy as Bar-Jesus. When I first read this, I thought there were three people here. There's two. There's Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas the magician. And then there's the proconsul, a Roman man named Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus wants to hear the word. Elymas is trying to keep him from hearing the word. So Paul says in verse 9, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. But then look at verse 12. But the proconsul believed. So there are two main results that happen at the end of this section of the first missionary journey. One is a false teacher is stopped. And two, somebody comes to faith. And aren't these the results we want to see? When we preach the gospel, we want to see false teachings torn down, and we want to see people who are trapped in sin come to faith in Christ. Now, just to give a little context, Paul and Barnabas are in Cyprus. Cyprus, very likely, already had some Christians in it, so this wasn't necessarily uncharted territory, but many of the cities would not have known Jesus Christ. There they find a man who is a proconsul, Sergius Paulus. He's a Roman governor, and he wants to hear the word. Wouldn't that be awesome? If we're going out handing out tracts, or you hear about a missionary going on a mission trip, and they come to a politician who says, "Tell me more." What an open door. But meanwhile, there's this false prophet, a magician, a sorcerer perhaps, who's working with the proconsul. Perhaps the proconsul uses this man as his religious guide, and he's saying, don't listen to them. He knows that if Paulus comes to faith, he's out of a job, because he's not going to follow the magician anymore. He's going to follow the Christians. So just as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for standing in the way of the kingdom, so Paul uses language that is quite drastic. And we hear him say things like, "You son of the devil, you full of villainy," right? Doesn't that remind you, though, a little bit of when the Pharisees stood in the way of the kingdom? Jesus pulled back no punches when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in." What a judgment it is for you to know the truth and reject it for yourself. But even worse than that is stopping others from getting in. And that's what the Pharisees did. And that's why Jesus pronounced woe on them. And that's what Elymas, the magician, did, trying to stop Sergius Paulus from hearing the gospel. And so Paul, just like his Savior Jesus, pronounced judgment on this man. And God did strike him. And he couldn't see for a while and had to be led by the hand. This is a tearing down of an ideology that stood in the way of the advance of the gospel. Now, of course, our minds can go to several different things. False ideologies, false religions that permeate our society right now, that stand in the way of people to hear the gospel. And we want them torn down, don't we? We want Christ to tear down every stronghold, every vain philosophy that exalts itself above God, that as the preaching of the gospel goes forth, they would be torn down. We don't have the apostolic power of Paul. We're not going to go around Carney summoning down judgments in his fashion. We're not going to use the sword. We're not going to use the government to impose blasphemy laws and force people to be Christians. But you know, we do have the same thing that Paul had. We have what God calls the power of God unto salvation. We have the gospel. As you go and preach the gospel, God is faithful to use it and take people out of false systems. He is faithful to use it and break down strongholds in their heart. If we would just use it. We're not necessarily going to argue people into heaven. We're not going to debate them into heaven. There's a place for debates, by the way, and a place for argument, and a place for good philosophical discussion. But it is the gospel and the gospel alone that the New Testament identifies as the power of God unto salvation. And so we look around the world and we see the false ideologies and the false religions, and we wonder, what are we going to do? How can we stop it? We are told go and preach the gospel. There's something about the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that has power that no other message has. That's how the results come. The second result, besides the tearing down of false ideology, is the faith that was brought to Cyprus. Again, in verse 12, it tells us that the proconsul believed. As soon as Paul rained down judgment on this false prophet, and he saw what happened, this false prophet was struck blind and had to be led around by the hand, the Bible tells us in verse 12 that Sergius Paulus believed. And Luke may not say he believed the gospel, but that's the implication here, because that's the contrast, those who don't believe and those who believe. And so it says he believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So what is the second result of this missionary journey? Not only the breakdown of a false teacher, but praise God, faith is produced in a man. God wins the battle. The battle between Elymas and Sergius Paulus, God wins that battle. The opposition is out, and he believes. We cannot produce faith in anyone. Oh, how we want to do that, right? There are probably people in your mind right now, co-workers, loved ones. If only you can give them faith. But you have the very thing, and the only thing that can produce faith, the gospel. You can't make them believe, but you can tell them the gospel. And let God do the work. Paul preached to other people that didn't believe. I'm not standing here saying that everyone who hears the gospel will believe, but only those who hear the gospel can believe. And so we've got to get them the gospel. I know we want to see this in our lifetime. We want to see this in our community. We want to see this in our world, the tearing down of false doctrine and the production of faith so that people can be saved. But how will they believe unless they hear? Praise God. Paul and Barnabas obeyed. They went, they preached, and we see results. Are these not the results that we want to see? What are the means then? What are the means by which these results can come? Verse or second part of this message is seen in verses 3 and 4. Paul and Barnabas were sent by the Spirit through the church. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them, sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So those amazing results of a false teacher judged and a person coming to faith is only happening because the means by which the results came were that Paul and Barnabas were sent by the Holy Spirit through the church. How shall they preach, right? Paul asks, unless they are sent. The Great Commission begins with what word? Go. Go, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel. People must go. You must go. Now, I'm not saying everyone here must be called to an unknown land, but I would also say if God is calling you, don't quench the Spirit. But all of us must be willing to leave the comforts, whether it's the comfort of our home and come to the town of Kearney, or the comfort of America and go across the world. I've heard it once said that every Christian is called to either be a missionary or send a missionary. But none of us are exempt from being part of the mission in some way. The Holy Spirit does not call every person in the church at Antioch. So it's not sinful to stay where you are. Not everyone will be called to go. But these two were called, and the church obeyed by sending them, and they obeyed by going. So there's a team here. Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. And I know this sounds very simplistic, right? Nothing I'm saying is revolutionary. It makes sense. People can't hear the gospel unless people go tell them the gospel, so people need to go tell the gospel. But just think about it, right? Many of us have benefited from Amazon. I know some of you work in Amazon and probably don't want to talk about Amazon on a Sunday, but I'm sorry. But regardless of your view on their how they run the operation, some of you have an inside job on that. For whatever reason, the customer benefits from fantastic delivery. I mean, over the years, it has got to a point where I could just order something on my phone, right? And it tells me when it's going to arrive. 9 steps away. 5 steps away. Look, I could see the truck. I mean, it's like Christmas at our house every week. And how do they get to that point, right? Well, they have what they have now, they didn't have years ago. They have new fleets of their own vehicles. They have warehouses popping up everywhere. Right, anytime you see a really big building, you wonder what it's going to be. One of the things you think, oh, probably an Amazon warehouse. They have new technology. I don't know how all this works. We now have access to so many items that we can get just without leaving our homes. I would not have believed it just a few years ago. Now, until they improve drone technology, so get that out of your mind. Ask this question. How will I get my package unless someone is sent? Because they can have all the trucks, but no one to drive them. It's not coming to my house. How will I get my package if someone doesn't deliver it? Someone needs to process the order, fill the order, box the order, transport the order, deliver the order. And we have seen Amazon and other companies as well-oiled machines to accomplish this task. But what if tomorrow there were a company-wide strike? What if they don't have people to box the orders, ship the orders, drive the trucks, deliver the orders, and so on? Would we get our packages on time? Would we get them at all? So it may be simplistic for me to make this argument that a company cannot be successful without manpower. But it's true. And there is a graveyard that is filled with once successful companies that have met their demise because of lack of personnel. So you can have all the trucks, the warehouses, and the technology, but you need the people. Likewise, how can the preaching of the gospel have success? The gospel is already the power of salvation. You don't make it the power of salvation. Christ has done all the work. Your task and mine is to preach it, to not keep it to ourselves, to tell other people. The gospel changes lives. And you and I hold in the gospel the power of God Almighty. But if there are no people to proclaim the gospel, if there are no churches willing to send people to proclaim the gospel, then we are back to Paul's question in Romans 10. How shall they hear? They must be sent. People must go. This is the means by which the results come. And that's what they do in verse 5. They obey. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. It says in verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, it doesn't say they set up a hospital, though that would be a good thing. Or they engaged in a humanitarian effort, that would be fine. It says they preached the word of God. That was the goal. That is the goal of all missions, right? The proclamation, the heralding of God's word. So it's not just going. That's half the battle, right? What's the first word in the Great Commission? Go. What's the second phrase? And preach the gospel. It's one thing for us to go. That's probably the hardest part for many of us, to get up and go. But once you go, what do? You preach the gospel. What it says, verse 5, they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. Thus we, brothers and sisters, must open our mouths. The idea of preach the gospel, use words if necessary, makes no sense in light of the Bible. Now, must we preach with our lives? Must we live our lives in such a way that backs up our preaching? Of course, your life does communicate. But we must use our words. So, Paul and Barnabas proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And I'm sure they proclaim a lot that the Bible doesn't say. They may have talked a lot about Abraham and Moses, but we know that their chief end was to proclaim Christ risen. Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ reigning, Christ the Messiah. That's the message of the gospel. It's Christ. Can I remind you just for a moment of the gospel that saved your soul? I know we hear it all the time and we sing about it and it's nothing new, but man, it's an amazing message, isn't it? Something that the world cannot offer. I've been challenged recently to try to begin my presenting the gospel, not just with the bad news, but also with the good news. The good news of who God is. Because some people don't even have a concept of that. Some people's concept of God is simply the grandfather who put everything in motion and sort of took a step back and has nothing to do with his creation. Other people's concept of God is an angry God with a lightning bolt in hand ready to strike you down, whom you must appease. When we think about who God really is as the start of our gospel, it's good news. There is a God who is the source of all that is good. All glory, all beauty, all creativity, all generosity, all love, all justice, all perfection finds its source in God alone. He is the perfect, not only expression of, but being of all of these things. You want justice? You find it in God. You want love? You find it in God. You want friendship? You find it in God. And God is so generous, and He's so giving of Himself, that out of the overflow, and I can't even wrap my head around this, but out of the overflow of His own goodness, He created the world. We are the overflow of God's exuberant glory. And every person is created in God's image, and it was meant that God Himself, the creator of the universe, would have an intimate relationship with all of His creatures. But, as someone had said to me recently, it's sort of like you have this Wi-Fi router, and the further you get from the source, the worse your signal is, right? The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have left the source of goodness. We have chosen things, chosen to disobey God instead of draw near to God. And the Bible calls this sin. Sin is transgression of the law. God is a cosmic king, and He is perfect, but He's also perfectly holy and just. We are sinners. We have left the source. We have abandoned God in our own sin, our own desire to satiate our appetites. We said no to God's law, and we've obeyed our own hearts, which are deceitful and wicked. And just like our father Adam, we have chosen something that God says no. And God can tell us tangibly in just the expression of the Ten Commandments alone what kind of things He expects. No other gods before me. Have we ever put anything as more important than God? Then we're guilty of idolatry. Don't commit adultery. Okay, I never cheated on my wife. But Jesus said, if you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Yikes. Don't bear false witness. I would ask for a show of hands to see. Anyone here has never told a lie, but I don't want to tempt you to lie by raising your hand. And so we know we've borne false witness. We are idolaters, adulterers, liars. We are angry so much that we commit murder in our hearts. We can go line by line. We have broken the law of a holy God. And so we've not only wandered away from Him, there's something between us. As Isaiah says, your sins have separated you from God. What can bridge the gap? If you should mark iniquity, who should stand? No one could stand. Because the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. We stand before God in our sin. And just as one sin plummeted the whole world into judgment and chaos and all that you see, so just one sin, we're guilty of it all, and we deserve God's condemnation and judgment. Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. And He warned us. He spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. There is a judgment coming. And the wrath of God, if His love is holy and perfect, if His righteousness is perfect, so His wrath is also perfect. And it endures forever. and we will suffer the consequences of our sins by committing treason against the cosmic king. And there's not a good work or an amount of money or a ritual or a sacrament or a pilgrimage that can erase our sins. But as we heard in today's scripture reading, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our sins. Their sins and iniquity I'll remember no more. How do we get to this point? How can someone who is a sinner be made right with God? The answer is Jesus Christ. Because we could not work our way back to God, God sent his Son to us. And that's the good news. The good news is that there was a man, fully God, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived a perfect life in obedience to God the Father. He did what we all failed to do. And then he died on the cross, not for sins he committed, but for sins that you and I committed. And he bore on the cross the penalty that was due to you and me. He absorbed God's wrath on behalf of everyone who believes. It doesn't matter what tribe or tongue or nation you come from. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus died and shed his blood to cover our sins. And on the third day, to demonstrate that he is the Son of God who reigns forever and ever, he resurrected from the grave. He is now alive, interceding for us, and he beckons us to come to him. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's why Paul in Romans 10 says, "For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's not your good works. It's not trying hard. It's coming to the end of yourself, turning from your sin, and believing in Jesus. And he will forgive your sins. Brothers and sisters, this good news has power. This good news changes lives, shakes nations. What are we doing with this good news? These are the means by which the results came. The reason why false ideologies were struck down. The reason why Sergius Paulus came to faith. The reason why the gospel is being proclaimed around the world even today is because people went to speak and went to preach this glorious, glorious message. Let's go now to the last part, which is the first part of your text, as we consider the source. I think we got it down pat. The results, tear down false ideologies and believe in Christ. The means, go and preach. But I want to focus on the source. And what I mean by the source is, what is the context through which these means happen? And the answer is the Spirit of God works through a faithful church. Once again, we see in verses 1 and 2, we see the extraordinary and we see the ordinary. The extraordinary is a missionary journey that results in judgment and faith. But the ordinary is that there were in the church, verse 1, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. They weren't doing a seminar with a whiteboard saying, here's all the ideas how we can reach the world. They were doing what they were knowing what to do. They were doing what they were called to do. They were doing the basic stuff. They were doing churchy things. Churches must do churchy things. And as churches are faithful to churchy things, the Holy Spirit will speak and he will do the work. We often have it backwards, right? We try to manufacture revival. We try to manufacture things. And then we neglect the basic stuff. We neglect the worship. We neglect the fasting. We neglect the prayer. We neglect the local evangelism. And then we wonder, how can we reach the world? But over and again in the book of Acts, we see a church that is devoted to the basic things. And a church that is devoted to the basic things will be a church through which the means of preaching are birthed. What do we see here in verse 1? We see quite a multicultural leadership board. You have Barnabas, who's from Cyprus. Simeon, probably from Africa, as is Lucius, Libya. Manaen was a friend of Herod, the Herod that killed John the Baptist. Saul, we know him. He was a persecutor of the church, a Pharisee of Pharisees. You've got everyone represented, every tribe, tongue, and nation, and just a few men. What a crew. And these men were leading the church as prophets and teachers. And what do prophets and teachers do? Ephesians tells us that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so we get in verse 1 and 2 something quite simple. We get one of those meanwhile, right? Chapter 12, we saw the death of Herod from last week. And then 13:1 just opens up with, now they were in the church. Or meanwhile, back in the church in Antioch, here's what was happening. They were worshiping God, they were fasting, they were praying, they had leaders, they were, you know, kind of doing churchy things, carrying on its mission, being faithful to what God called them to do. And then verse 2b says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Very similar to what we found in Pentecost. Right before the Holy Spirit just ushered in the tongues of fire, right? What was the church doing? They didn't have a calendar saying he's going to come any moment. They were just being faithful to prayer and the apostles' doctrine. And then in God's timing, the Holy Spirit did amazing work. Here, same thing. The church carrying on its mission, doing what it's supposed to do, and then the Holy Spirit speaks. Does he speak audibly? Maybe. Doesn't say. Most likely he spoke through one of the prophets. It mentions there are prophets there. But the whole church understood. God himself is speaking, and he's telling us to do something. He's telling us to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which he's called them. The implication then is the Holy Spirit called these men to the mission field out of the worship and devotion of the church. The church was mission-minded in the book of Acts. We learn in the book of Acts, the church met daily in houses and in the temple. And they were devoted to teaching and sharing their goods and fellowship and prayers. The missionary journey is an outgrowth of that generosity. Just as our creation, your existence, is an outgrowth of the generosity of God's love and creativity and holiness, so the missionary movement of the church is an outgrowth of the generosity that we consider all these means of grace that we sometimes take for granted. If the church really devotes itself to prayer, fasting, worship, hospitality, evangelism, whatever the things we are supposed to be doing, and we're so magnanimous, so generous with that, out of that overflow comes the work outside these walls. Remember, God is always the main character in Acts. As a quick commercial break here, just for apologetic purposes, if anyone ever says to you, the Holy Spirit is not a person, he's just an active force, you can take them here to chapter 13, verse 2, and say it's really interesting that an active force is actually talking. Because it says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The active force calls himself an I, and the Bible presents him as a person. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses and other false groups, right, tearing down false ideologies, are saying the Holy Spirit's not really a person, here's one verse you can take them to and ask them to explain. Commercial break is over. Back to the main point. The Holy Spirit, God himself, he is always the main character in the book of Acts. The church did not consult a church growth strategist. They didn't host a conference with the executive vice president of global outreach from World Missions Impact Ministries Incorporated. Nothing like that existed. They were devoted to what they were supposed to be doing. The Holy Spirit did the rest. The Spirit does the calling. The Spirit does the sending through his church. Remember that, brothers and sisters. This is God's church. This is God's vineyard, the Bible calls it. His field. And you and I are his co-laborers. Think about that. When next time someone asks you about how you like your co-workers, say, I have the best co-worker. I'm a co-worker with God in his field. But let me point out one more thing about the church. Not only did they obey the leading of the Holy Spirit, they were willing to give up their resources for the expansion of Christ's kingdom. Verse 3. Now after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Who was the them? Saul or Paul and Barnabas. And then John Mark's kind of thrown in there as an afterthought. Poor guy. Now, we know what it's like here to desire more leadership, right? We know what it's like to have some resources and wish for more and pray for more. Imagine in our church, we had a staff, and on that staff included Saul the apostle and Barnabas, the generous giver. And then we learn they got to go. The Holy Spirit's telling you to give up your two most talented, gifted, zealous, wise Christians to go to uncharted territory. That might be hard for us. It was hard, I'm sure. I know it was hard for our brothers and sisters in Wayne to give up 30 of us to come to Kearney. It's always hard to give up those resources. But this church was willing to do so because they had a global mindset, a mission mindset, a kingdom mindset. And they realized that not one person, not even Paul the Apostle, is indispensable. Now, we don't know exactly how much time elapsed between when the Holy Spirit called them and they went, but the church sent them. There are no mavericks in the kingdom, by the way. God does not work through mavericks. He works through His church. Saul had, you know, at one point in his early conversion, he was kind of a maverick, and they had to kind of rein him in, send him away for a little bit. Now he's working through the church. The church does the sending. Someone could say, I am zealous, and I'm full of the zeal of the Lord, and I want to go preach, but if that person doesn't have the backing of the church, that's always a red flag. So God works through His church, and His church sends these people. They were willing to give them up. That is so crucial. It's easy for us to hoard resources. We're not told a lot about the other leaders, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, but we know about Barnabas. He was an encourager. He was generous. He was influential in the church. We know about Saul, the former persecutor, well-trained in Scripture, able to proclaim Christ in the synagogues. And brothers and sisters, remember, this is the first century. There were no commentaries. They couldn't show a YouTube video of their favorite preacher because their pastors are overseas. They didn't even own Bibles. They didn't have seminaries or parachurch ministries. And they were under marginalization and at times persecution. And yet, what they had, qualified, Spirit indwelt, capable leadership, and then God says, send them away. Are you kidding me? But the church doesn't hold on to them. Just like our Lord, Jesus, who in Philippians 2, the Bible says he didn't hold on to his position as something he couldn't give up to come into this world and save us. So the church did not hold on to Paul and Barnabas, but rather their generosity. They were able to give them to the work of the field. Paul and Barnabas and John left the church in Antioch out of obedience to the Spirit's call. In accordance with Christ's command to evangelize the world, they left behind a church of new believers, and they went to give the gospel to complete strangers. And what would compel them to do so? They were part of a church that understood that God's will trumps their own will. Daryl Bach summarizes this passage by saying, the call of Barnabas and Paul take place in the context of worship led by teachers and prophets who have been fasting. Everything about the event argues, now listen what he says, that the mission is grounded in God's command and the response of a church engaged in devotion. And so I leave you with this application. The Holy Spirit sends evangelists through the church that is faithful to Christ's commands and willing to share their resources for the spread of the gospel. And if this sermon and this application sounds familiar, it's because you've heard it before. Well, maybe not Acts 13, but you've heard this whole concept several times in our expositions in the book of Acts. We heard it when it came to Pentecost. We noted that the Spirit's outpouring came from a church that was continuing to be faithful to the basic stuff. We noted how much we long to see the spectacle of the Holy Spirit's miracle-working power, but we often don't prioritize the basic things. We often have it backwards. We say, if the Holy Spirit shows up and He really works in my life, then I will get serious about prayer, worship. when we read about Philip. Remember the sermon about Philip? He went down to the Ethiopian eunuch. We noted that it was from the church that was just carrying on, doing the basic things. The Spirit prompted Philip. Philip obeyed. And then we saw an Ethiopian come to faith at baptism. Even last week, when we looked at Peter's dramatic rescue and Herod's ultimate demise, what was the church doing when Peter was in prison? They were making earnest prayer to God. See, our weapons are not carnal. We don't need to rely on the best production value or technology. We don't need a new strategy or to reinvent the wheel. Jesus already gave the church her orders, and we are called to be faithful. And God will do amazing things through a church that is faithful. That's the story. Or as they say online, that's the tweet. The ordinary leads to the extraordinary. Churches do churchy stuff. We just have to be faithful to that and willing. Stop getting this backwards in your heads. We want the extraordinary. We want the false ideologies to be struck down. We're waiting for the breakthrough. God needs to move. We want an outpouring. We want a miracle. But what about the kingdom here and now? What about the church that's devoted to prayer now? The church that's devoted to evangelizing outside these walls now? I'm sorry if I sound like a broken record, but this is God's word. And the theme is inescapable. It just keeps coming up over and over. The church, that is, believers saved by grace, are called to be dedicated and faithful and devoted to the basic things. And they deem it important. They prioritize it. Their schedules are built around what the church does, not the other way around. They're willing to sacrifice their sleeping habits, their preferences, their hobbies in order to make the gatherings a priority. They are faithful to praying together. They pray together. They fast together. They gather together. They read scripture together. They worship together. They come to church often together. And it's precisely out of the generosity of that context that the Holy Spirit will have global impact. Think about that. You can reach unreached people by your participation in your prayer meetings in your local church. You can fulfill the Great Commission by your participation in your local evangelism. You can have global impact for the kingdom of God by just participating and prioritizing worshiping together. The Anglican missionary to India in the 1700s, Henry Martin, said, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we must become." We have to think outside the box, outside our walls, outside our town, but we must first prioritize what's local. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you that the task of bringing the gospel to everyone seems daunting, but that is only if we believe that it relies upon us. We don't have to come up with innovative ways. The Great Commission is not a plan to invent. It is a command to obey. And the question today is, will we obey? Are we willing to give up resources and experience the discomfort that comes with that giving up for the glory of God and the good of others around the world? Our global impact begins here, in the ordinary, in the churchy things: prayer, worship, teaching, discipleship, hospitality, fasting, and so on. And it's through this kind of faithful church that the Holy Spirit, in His time, will birth miraculous things for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.